Hello, Park Street. This is Ryan Gilmer, and this is episode one. I'm here with Tony and Nate and Jason again, and we are going to start our 40-day trip through the Gospel of John with John chapter 1. And we want to read the passage first, and then we'll start talking about it. So, Tony, you want to read it?
Yeah, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Cool. Thanks for reading, Tony. The interesting part, I guess, the John 1:1 is like kind of such an interesting verse. You know, I feel like you could kind of stop and talk about that for a while. Mm-hmm. Like, in the beginning, right? Like, he kind of just starts off with the, you know, going back to the creation story. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which is a lot of words, and it seems like Jesus was with God, which means he's, like, somehow different than God, or distinct from God, but he also is God. Which is kind of a confusing idea to kind of think about. You know, usually something's either not something or something and not different facets of the same thing. And it talks about light, you know, like in him was light, and you know, the first words that God, right, let there be light. Mm-hmm. And the idea that that Christ is the light of the world seems to be, you know, he's introducing, I guess, that very first theme that I think is going to mm-hmm. be played out, you know, throughout the book. But it just seems like a kind of an interesting parallel or interesting claim right off the bat.
Well, yeah, there's the Trinitarian aspect, certainly, of this coexisting Word that is distinct from God, but also is God. The other thing that I really like is this idea that this light is for all mankind, that the life inside this Word will somehow light the way. I was just having a quiet time about this idea. There's an old Matt Redman song that I love called "Seeing You," and the lyrics are, "This is a time for seeing and singing," and the chorus says, "Worship starts with seeing you. Our hearts respond to your revelation," and that's what is kind of being introduced in this passage, is that, like, we actually can't even see God and his goodness without him providing the light for us. I mean, like, get your head around that concept. Like, not only is it like, you know, God is good, but we can't even behold his goodness unless he gives us help.
Yeah, it's a candle in the room that you can't even see until the candle provides its own light to see the candle in the room.
And then, of course, you know, I'm way ahead here now, but I'm thinking of Revelation 22 when Jesus is the light for us for all eternity. You know, we're all going to gather around him and not need a sun because he's the light. So, John, the master of symbols, introduces in, you know, these five verses at the beginning, just powerful. He's the Logos. Mm-hmm. He's the light. You know, he's life for mankind for eternity. Yeah, those are powerful things.
What I also like about John 1, I mean, this is kind of ground zero for the Arian controversy of the early church. You have Arius who's saying there was a time where Christ wasn't. Right. He's a created being. And the early church says no. And they appeal to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. There's never been a time where Christ wasn't.
Right.
And I think that's significant because, Ryan, to a point you made earlier, I think early on, the Gospel of John reminds us that at the heart of the Gospel is a paradox. Christ is the God-man, 100% divine, 100% human, which means mystery must be a part of our Gospel. And I think this is why I struggle with an overly rational approach to the Gospel, because there's in some ways in which we need spiritualized to be able to understand this thing, because it's inviting us into concepts, and Ryan, you said so well, where we've been in the West, in America, we think through with either or, and there is this invitation into a both and of who this person is, and that John is beautifully saying, and Irenaeus will pick up, the church father will pick up on this and say that through Jesus, you know, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, the story's being retold again from one who's faithful.
Yeah.
Jesus, Adam is the first Adam, but Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam.
Sure.
This is the Son of God who is faithful. And that is our story. And then the temptation, which Lent is all based on this temptation, is the parallel to the Exodus journey of the people of Israel. And so it's just this invitation early on that this person, Jesus doesn't just appear in John. He's always been, which anchors us to go look back as far as you can look. Jesus has been. Look ahead as far as you can look. Jesus will be and is.
Yeah.
And somehow Jesus, to the entire known cosmos, is eternally present to Christ.
Yeah. So Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In Genesis 1:2 it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And it's like, it's kind of interesting. John is saying, like, the earth was formless and empty, but the heavens, you know, like, there was a light behind the darkness. Or how do you think that, what he means by this contrast of, like, the earth was formless and empty, you know, but in John 1 it says, you know, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and, you know. Does that make sense what I'm asking? It doesn't. I'm trying to kind of figure out how those two relate to each other.
What I like about that Genesis passage is that all three members of the Trinity appear in the first three verses.
Mm-hmm.
So in the beginning, God creates, so God the Father. And then in verse 2, the Spirit is hovering over, you know, the formless earth. And then in verse 3 is, "Let there be light." And we know from now, John 1, that is Christ, the Word. the speaking of the Word, "Let there be light," is Christ bringing his creative power mm-hmm. to bear in the universe so that we can, you know, behold what God is creating. It's kind of this mind-boggling thing that you can't what's outside of the universe? Like, what's, you know, what's the dimension past the third dimension that we don't have access to, that, you know, the Trinity is existing eternally together, and now they're creating together. They're singing a song in harmony with one another, and the refrain is, it's good. It's good.
There's also this language of light. Throughout the history of the church, there's been these two sets of lights that we've understood. There's been the earthly lights, and there's been the heavenly lights. And the earthly lights are, this is our way of making sense in the world. This is our way of making right, you know. And so there are things we see in the world that we go are not the way they should be, and we want to correct them. And so we use whatever light we have to be able to do that, to be able to shine a light on that darkness or that injustice. And then there are the heavenly lights. And this is what we're seeing here, that when heaven breaks in. And this is the soft critique that I think that my social justice brothers and sisters, I get justice, but sometimes the anxiety behind it is there are some things in our fallen world that will not be resolved until the heavenly lights break in. And that there is that great climax of history here. And so John 1:1 reminds us that with our dim lights, we're still called to shine a light on things, but we live in between the times of the great breaking in of the heavenly lights. And there will come a day where John 1:1 will occur all over again with us, because Christ will break in to our world, and his light will shine brighter than anything that we have. And it's a call to hope. It's a call to patience. It's a call to be faithful. It's not a call to turn, you know, a blind eye to the wrong that we have in the world, but realizing that the great resolution that we long for is yet to come.
Verse 14, I got to pull a Message translation in memory of my boy, Eugene Peterson, who went home to be with the Lord after his long obedience in the same direction. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love it. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. Peterson says in one of his writings that holiness is invisible, but glory is holiness made visible. And I love that John is saying the holiness of God, it's now visible because Christ came. It's his glory. We've seen his glory. We saw it. We walked among him. We saw what it looks like to live a life completely submitted to God, like Father, like Son, true from start to finish. I mean, people who think that the Bible just presents Jesus as a moral teacher have not encountered John's Christology, right? There's no doubt about it.
Yeah.
Break that down a bit. Like, John's approach versus the other gospel writers, like, how would you, like, simplify that?
Well, I think that John is trying to be a little more transcendent. He's not just reporting a series of events that lead to a conclusion on who this person is, but he's trying to help us peek behind the curtain of...
Yeah, and there's a sense of, like, you get to Matthew's gospel. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so he's trying to convince them that this Jesus is anchored in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Scriptures. And there's a sense in which John's gospel is unapologetic about who Christ is.
Right.
There's no birth narrative at all here. You know, John and Mark both do not have a birth narrative at all. It just... Ta-da! He's here, you know?
They talk briefly about John the Baptist.
Yeah.
And then it's Jesus.
It's like, boom, here's Jesus, you know? And Mark's even more kind of abrupt, you know, because you come out of the Old Testament and we have this period of silence, and then we're, you know, God's word is not heard. God doesn't speak. And then Jesus, you know, says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's like, God bless America, where'd you come from? but John is, this is a text that what the early church would have used to start forming people around what does it mean to follow this person named Jesus. And so it's interesting, to your point, Tony, if that's the case, it just starts off with, you just accept this.
Right.
This weird mystery that this person has simultaneously always been. And I like it because the very first step that John's gospel is saying is that you and I cannot arrive at this solely rationally. Mm-hmm. I have to take a leap of faith. I have to embrace mystery. If I don't, then I don't. And this is where I think American Christianity especially has been so hung up, because they can't get through the opening gate of John 1:1. What do I do? He is either fully divine, or he is either just a great teacher. He's not both. And it's like, no, you have to accept both those. I refuse to draw a line on that. And it's just, and the original context, you know, with John's gospel, you're writing to the Greco-Roman world, they would have found even more foolish as we do. I mean, and Paul says this when he writes to the church in Corinth, this is yeah. just foolishness. It's a stumbling block.
Right.
And so, but there's a sense in which I think what I like about the idea that John's gospel is written for the church is that it takes a community to reinforce this reality. It's a reality that really forces us to examine the places where we tend to like to place our security and our confidence in the world, our ability to be able to think things up and scheme and plan and all that. Mm. And it says, no,
yeah,
maybe, not that that's wrong.
Maybe I don't know it all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Scheme away, but your scheme has to be tethered to this, which simultaneously means your truth claim is a mystery at the same time. Mm. That's a hard pill to swallow. And I don't want to take that lightly. That's a big thing.
Yeah, and I think it's, I mean, I don't know that there's a difference between believing something that's logically incoherent, right? That, like,
clearly is wrong.
But I cannot be both wearing blue jeans and red jeans at the same time, right? Like, that's, or whatever. I mean, there's things that, like, I cannot be at 6:18.
What about that dress that looked like silver and blue?
I cannot be both in Ashland, Ohio and in, you know, Columbus, Ohio at the exact same time, right? That's not possible. But to me, this is more, there's different layers to who Christ is and more depth of parsing out, like, we cannot fully understand, saying that a human being like such as us can't fully understand God because we don't have the capacity, or, you know, there needs to be some type of wonder or amazement or faith, or whatever you want to call it. I think that's something that I understand. But I have a hard time with saying that at the same time, we're not asking people to believe something that's just totally impossible to believe.
Right.
It's not, there is some logic to it, but there's also not, it's not completely logic. You can't just figure out God and say, it's A plus B plus C. Therefore, I've figured all the facets and sides of him.
And I think what John's gospel does in theology, you're right. I will push back a little bit that I think there is a way in which this defies rationality, because there's a difference between general revelation and specific revelation. I can look at the way the world operates and go, okay, I think I see rhythm, I see design, and yeah. I can say there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
For me to make the jump now to say Jesus Christ is Lord, I cannot empirically come at that.
Oh, no, I'm not saying that people would have come up with that on their own.
Yeah.
I'm saying so that there is a certain level.
It takes a community to reinforce that, and that somehow we use our power of logic and our rationality, but it's been baptized in the service of Christ, that now all of a sudden it makes sense. But to the watching world, this is a very specific claim that we make here that John's talking about that the early church is having great division about, because, you know, Arius and others are going, exactly, this does not make sense. How can this person have always been?
Right, and I do think that we should embrace the weirdness and the almost absurdity of what we believe.
Yeah,
you know, like,
absolutely.
To say that, you know, Jesus died for my sins is something I would tell my 5-year-old to try to introduce her to this. But it's like, when she starts asking me questions, I'm like, Ray, we're just gonna have to deal with this a little bit at a time. I can't present this thing to you in a way that you're gonna get. Like we've become familiar with things to the degree that it's like, oh yeah, of course Jesus rose from the dead.
General
and of course,
exception.
And of course he ascended into heaven, and of course he created the entire universe. And it's like, what? Like what? Like there's a certain level of like grandiosity to these things we should say, look, like, no, we should embrace that. When people critique us or people say Christianity's silly or absurd or whatever, it's like, yeah, we think so too, to a certain point, you know. Like I'm not intellectually just comfortable with all this stuff. Like it fits in a nice little box that I carry.
But this is also a sense in which you know, when it comes to Christian truth, What John 1:1 reminds us is there is a difference between empiricism and revelation. Mm-hmm. Empiricism, I put all the data and I go 1 + 1 = 2. At the heart of the gospel is revelation. The Spirit tells me that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is reinforced in community. And I think that's a struggle because we in the West, in America, love certainty. And so we love empiricism. We love da-da-da-da. I get it. I don't want my bank account to run off of revelation. Okay? Although it feels like it does a lot of times. I want to run empirically. I go, okay, yeah, I see, I understand all that there. So we think that way, and then I think we just naturally go, well, the gospel must, we say, my bank account is true, and the gospel is true, and so we think our approach to truth is the exact same, but it's very different there. So revelation is, there's this breaking in, the light into darkness, and that sanctifies my empirical kind of way of seeing the world. Because now, and this is why I think it's so weird when, you know, hyper kind of apocalyptic Christians want to push this gospel out in the world without any context at all. It doesn't make sense outside of the church. It's true. The only reason it's true, Jesus Christ is Lord, no matter where you are or what you believe. But the idea of your receptivity to that, if I don't have a context to believe this, if I don't have revelation in my life, I can't come at this.
Where does revelation come from then? So like we're starting Lent, we're going 40 days through, like leading up to Easter. Where do you find revelation in the West?
I think Lent, if you went back to the baptism of Jesus, it begins with the Spirit. The Spirit speaks to us. The Spirit testifies. Because really, if you want to go hyper-Trinitarian here, what the Spirit does is the Spirit testifies to itself. When the Spirit testifies to Jesus, it's testifying to itself, it's testifying to the Father, you know, so it's...
Well, that's the beauty of, like, the end of that verse. Like, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is in himself God, and is the closest relationship with the Father, has made himself known.
Right.
Like, that's how we're ending this verse
And I love that in, you know, we're going a little off, but it comes back in when you get to, you know, when Paul is preaching to the church in Galatia, there's people who are trying to say, well, Jesus, his sacrifice is good, but still obey the law as well. Yeah. You need that. And Paul says, no. And they go, well, that's too ambiguous if you don't have something to do. And Paul says, the fruits of the Spirit. And we've kind of treated these so trite, like this is like some little song we sing, but I think if we think about
it, it is a song we sing.
But if you look in Life's Park Church,
you want me to sing it for you?
If you see people who model love, joy, peace, like even with the list here,
yeah,
those are the people that we say, I want to spend more time with them. Mm. And we go, what is it about them that we want to spend more time with? I'm like, because they have the flipping Spirit. And we do, and that's how we are, this is reinforced, this is taught to us, that this is how the gospel still breaks into us. The light still pierces our darkness.
Which, you know, yeah, thinking of like movements of the Spirit, like for me, like the immediate vision is like people slain by the Spirit, yeah, laughing, yeah, dancing, like being just like...
barking.
Yeah.
Yeah, weird crap.
Which like the brethren kind of reject... when really what you're talking about is like, no, people filled with the Spirit are everyday people who share.
And I should say weird crap, because the reality is if that helps move somebody closer to Christ, then I should be all for that.
No, but back to Ryan's point is, it is weird. That's the whole point.
And is that okay?
The claims that Jesus is making are very challenging for us to wrap our minds around. Everybody in every field of knowledge is trying to figure this stuff out. Philosophers are trying to get their head around ontology, right? Or metaphysics, or, you know, like...
But at the same time, at the heart of the gospel, to Tony's point, is this is not just hyper-mysticism either. This God wants to be known, you know? So we're stuck in this both-and world of, I can't fall back on his mystery because he has revealed, he wants to be known.
And that's what we've seen in science. Like, the more science understands the, how the atom is created, the more it points to a God that has created, and it points more away from him of like, there's nothing that could have created this. Right.
Well, I was just thinking when you were saying that you couldn't be an Ashland and Columbus simultaneously.
Maybe I should have found a better scenario.
But that's exactly what quarks do. That's been the weird thing of science in the last, you know, 2 or 3 years. We're discovering subatomic particles that exist in two places simultaneously.
Well, and by the way, that goes back to, if you go back to the church fathers, this is what they talk about. The spiritual union that we share in this room right now, mm-hmm. is that there is part of our essence.
Yeah.
Is tethered to some, is tethered to God. So there is a sense in which we are both here and there. And this is what Paul, you know, he talks about. He says, you know, he's using the old Greek poet and you know, and the Areopagus there, that in God we move and have our being. And so there is a sense in which, yeah, I am both here and there. I am both distinct and in God. I am both a physical creature and a spiritual creature. I am both temporal, and also by faith in Christ, I am eternal. I mean, it's, if you don't understand John 1, you don't understand anything. Because it affects everything. It's like the little stone dropped in the puddle here, and the ripples go out from it.
One of the things I want to try to do with all these different passages, and since it's Lent and it's a 40-day journey, I want to see if we can find, or see if I can find, references to Jesus' death in the passages.
Okay.
Which I don't know that they're, I mean, I don't necessarily want to stretch for one that's not there, but there is an interesting, verses 11 and 12, you know, the light comes into the world, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You know, there, John is getting ready to talk about, like, you know, he's talking about light, he's talking about darkness, and it's kind of foreshadowing there's going to be a showdown, you know, and there's going to be people here who...
Yeah.
are not, you know, who aren't going to get it, you know. And then the other verse too, yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed, he gave the right to become children of God, to be reborn. You know, it's like, yeah. Jesus' death gives us the right to be born.
Mm-hmm.
There's, it's just kind of like, you know, the first five verses talk about God created, there was light, it was good, you know, and then down in verse 12, like, he's creating people, you know, he's creating new people, a different kind of people, you know, the people who are back to phase one, if you will.
Well, this is the interesting thing in the early church is that, you know, everything is based on your family line, and so... Your, you know, your pater familia, your father's family,
and so
you start going, okay, with those kind of strong family lines there, why does the church function the way that it does? And Ryan, it comes back to this point here, because we say all the time, well, you know, Ryan, you're my brother, but not by blood. But the early church would say, no, actually, you are. By the blood of Jesus, Jesus has created a new family, and so the pater familia is God's family ultimately, you know. So all those years, your grandfather, you know, Arden, was like, you know, hello, church family. And we all, like, stop saying, man, he was kind of speaking prophetically there. There's something true about that, that the life of Park Street, we are a family because the blood of Christ unites us.
So when you text me and you say, like, I'll see you later, brother, I just think about Hulk Hogan.
Yeah.
Hey, brother. Like another great.
Yeah, I'll see you, brother.
Yeah, and
hey, brother.
And every time I do that, I rip my shirt. So yeah,
snap it to the slim Jim.
Yeah, let's go do a lot of wrestling things. Yeah, snap it to the slim Jim. Oh yeah.
I just want you to know that that's what I think of. So,
Randy Savage.
It does seem like there are some challenges with using this language
well,
in modern context.
What it is it's like we say brother from another mother, but the father is the same. Because God the Father is the father of us all.
So it's like we're all half siblings. That's great. Yeah. Well, we've got the same daddy.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Mm. And this is your dose of sacrilegious here.
At every point right near the end of the podcast, it devolves.
I'm reaching for the button. So, yeah. Thanks for listening, everybody.